We have a reading this morning which comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read it from my translation, which will be just a little different from the one in your seats there. I was going to say your pews, but they're not pews, are they? This is 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant or a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things, that is, his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, corruption that is in the world by lust. Now therefore, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, verse 9 is what I want to focus on this morning. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, your translation will vary there slightly, but you'll pick up the sense of it. He's blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So there's something there about not stumbling. There's something there about increasing in things that we would think might be admirable qualities, but finally they come to this one thing, to increase in love, and we'll say more about that a little later. And there's something about being neither idle nor unfruitful, and it all hinges on this thing that he says in verse 9 about remembering the purification from your former sins. You take verse 9 out of there and the whole sense of that passage will change. So we want to spend some time thinking about verse 9. This weekend I've been honoured to be able to share with you a series of studies which, as Jui said earlier, or JT is the acronym, is it? Boy, I wish I had an acronym like that as a pastor of my church, JT. That's sort of a superhero.
That's all right, Andy.
That's a sort of superhero name, isn't it? But as JT or Jui was sharing with us earlier, we have been looking at four people in our first four sessions this weekend. We considered Peter. Peter, a man who was so strong, and Peter, a man who was so full of his own commitment and the surety that he had within his own spirit to actually maintain his own commitment. And we saw how completely unravelled Peter was when Satan asked permission to sift him like wheat, and when before the cock crowed he had denied the Lord three times. And out of that completely unravelled man, Christ built his church, from a human way of speaking. And that man was changed from being one who trusted his own sense of commitment and his own abilities to one who knew that he was constrained by, that is, held by, compelled by, controlled by, hemmed in by the love of Christ. His life was eccentric. It was now outside of himself. He was called out in the old sense of the word excited. He was drawn out from one course of action and placed into another course of action. And in that old sense of that word excitement, yes, I'm sure his emotions were changed, and I'm sure that his love overflowed on many occasions with tears. But the thing that indicated how deep and radical that change was that from that day on, Peter knew that his life was not his own to direct, that he could entrust himself to Christ, and constrained by the love of Christ, he could allow Christ to direct his steps and be quite at peace about that. And then at the men's breakfast, for those who were men, first of all, and those who were able to come, we looked at the Apostle Paul. But of course, when we meet the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we don't meet him as the Apostle Paul, we meet him as the Pharisee, Saul. And when we meet Saul, he's a specifying legalistic perfectionist. And one of the things that we noticed when we talked about Saul, who later became Paul, was that a perfectionist can never be at peace. Perfectionist is always driven with an angry, bitter spirit to specify all things that ought to be the way they ought to be. And how angry we get when we cannot get all things the way they ought to be. And Saul, later called Paul, tells us in his own words about the sorts of things that were in his heart. He was enraged in his own heart towards the Christians who would not seem to be what he thought they ought to be. And he felt he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. He actually hated the name of Jesus. He didn't just hate Christians. And he felt that he was doing a service to God in destroying Christians. And then when Christ met him, he was changed. And he was changed from a perfectionist to a man who was pacified, a man who was just rested and given the gift of great peace, because we said in that men's breakfast session that the issue of perfectionism and all that goes with it really has to do with where we get our righteousness from. And if you think your righteousness is all going to come because of your performance, and you think that righteousness of other people is based on their performance, you're destined to a life of angry disappointment. Because no matter how many high distinctions you get, when you hold that up in the court of God, it's never going to be enough. And so Paul had to discover this great gift of God in Jesus Christ, where he was given righteousness, right standing before God, that came not from within himself, but from Christ as a gift. And here's another man who was moved eccentrically from outside of his own centre of action and activity, and particularly in relationship to his perfectionism and his anger, and he was moved to a place of great peace because the righteousness of Christ came to him and just pacified him, and he knew therefore that he never had to strive again, and he knew under the lordship of Christ, who's reigning with righteousness at the right hand of God, that he didn't have to go around the world and sort it all out. Now, if you're one of these people who thinks you have to go and sort out the world, the only thing I could say to you is receive the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, you'll die trying to sort out the world. And then we met in the first session on yesterday afternoon, a woman at the well, this woman at a place called Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, in Samaria. And we know her story, I suppose, fairly well. She's the woman who had had multiple partners. She had had five husbands, and the man that she was now with was not her husband. And she was, in one sense, a woman who was trying to be filled. But she was trying to be filled in a wrong way, yet, in some sense, she was a worshipper. She was coming to a well which was a special well. It was a sort of sacred well. It belonged to a certain mountain which was a sacred mountain, and she was looking for water that was not just physical water, but she was looking for some sort of living water that could come to her in the midst of all of the shame that she felt. And there she met this man called Jesus, who was appointed by God to be there. And Jesus spoke to her about true living water, which came from a different well. And her life was transformed as she received that gift from him. And instead of being a woman who was trying to be filled but was always empty, she became a woman who was filled with the Spirit of God and was just flowing out to others. And you couldn't constrain it. She couldn't constrain it. She couldn't contain it. And so she went to all of the men of the village in which she had lived. And she said, "Come and see a man who's told me all I've ever done. And the implication of that is he knows all I've ever done and he's not condemned me for it. He's loved me instead." And that woman became the first evangelist that we meet in John's Gospel. And she, a Samaritan woman with that background of all things, is the first person recorded in the Scriptures, as far as I can see, who came to know that God was her Father. And then after that we had a wonderful afternoon tea, and we, with our full tummies, came back in here and we considered Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, this rich man who made his riches by traitorous and corrupt activity, this rich man who had defrauded many, this man who was on the margins of his own society because he was regarded as a traitor, the same way that we might regard a collaborator in under the rule of the Nazis in France. And this man is the one to whom Jesus comes and receives him to himself. And we see a transformation that takes place in Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is given a gift of acceptance and fellowship with Christ. And in that gift of acceptance and fellowship, Zacchaeus knows that he's loved and he's welcome. Thanks, Tree. That's real true Christian service. Thank you. No, it is. I need it because I'm too old to bend down. And Jui's closer to the ground. But here's Zacchaeus who's hiding up in the tree, and Jesus knows that he's there. You know, we try and hide from Christ. We try and hide from his eyes on us. And Christ spots him hiding up in that tree, and instead of bringing a word of condemnation, he just welcomes him. Instead of telling him, "Zacchaeus, when you get your life sorted out, then I'll come and have fellowship with you," he says, "Zacchaeus, I'm the one who sorts out your life." And the reason he could do that was because he was travelling through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and Jesus knew that when he got through Jericho to Jerusalem, he was going to have to bear Zacchaeus' corruptness and Zacchaeus' greed and all of his grubby, money-hoarding, sinful practices. He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was actually going to make full atonement for Zacchaeus' sins, so he didn't have to put Zacchaeus on the spot. And he didn't have to demand from Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus fix his life up, because Jesus was going to take full responsibility for Zacchaeus' failure. And Jesus could just welcome Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was transformed from this greedy, grasping, money-loving, grubby, corrupt collaborator to a man who could just give away all he had. And when we look at what he gave, half he was going to give to the poor, and then the money that he had defrauded he was going to give back four times as much. There's not going to be much left of Zacchaeus' little money pot. But he had found the pearl of great price. And so what we've seen in these four people is a process of transformation, where they are taken from the things which once excited them and held them and kept them in a particular line of action to a completely different set of action, a completely different life, which has actually launched them out of themselves into a life which is pouring out and flowing out to others. And the key for each of those transformations is that they've met Christ. And I think in these days in the church, said to someone recently in a conversation, and I'm interested to see some old friends' faces here, some of the things that we're seeing around the place at the moment, I don't think I've seen in this way for 35 years. And there's a movement of God among us, amongst his people, amongst many young people. And I said to someone the other day, I've discovered, as if you discover something, it's just given, the only thing that matters is that people meet Christ. If people don't meet Christ, you can't hold them in church no matter what you do. You can give Harley Davidson motorbikes away down the front and you still won't hold them. Friendship, nothing will hold a person unless it's Christ who comes to them. But if Christ comes and he transforms a life, then that person can go through the most incredible hardship and suffering because Christ is holding. And so we hear stories in some of the places where I sometimes minister overseas, which will remain nameless for now, of folk in particular villages who come to faith in Christ, and the persecution that comes against them from their family members and those who would seek to destroy them because of the profession of faith they've made. New converts with no background and no sort of support structure around them, but Christ stands them. And new people coming to Christ, and suddenly there's a river flowing out of them, and their friends are being ministered to, and folk are being drawn to them because they're thirsty, and this woman or this person has within them a living fountain of water. But unless you meet Christ, none of that happens. Unless you meet Christ, it's all just a sociological attempt to keep people in some sort of fellowship together. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't last. It just dies, like Peter's commitment. Just die. And so in looking at these four people in one sense, in all these different ways, we've been looking at ourselves. There's a bit of Peter in all of us. There's a bit of Zacchaeus in all of us. There's a bit of the woman at the well in all of us. There's a bit of Paul's perfectionism in all of us. And so their story is not different from our story. Their story is just our story in their own context, in their own time, but it's the same story. And so what I want to focus on today for us all together as a whole congregation, as the church, not just as a group of individuals, is this. What do you remember and what do you forget? Now, I'm not talking about what happens to us when we get a bit older. Like, I have to do things now like put my keys in the fridge to remember that I need to get milk. You know that sort of stuff? Because if I write a list, I'll leave it on the desk and walk out without it. So we all have to have that sort of thing, don't we? Now, what I'm talking about is remembering things in the way that God remembers them and not remembering things in the way that God does not remember them. You take Peter, Paul, the woman at the well, and Zacchaeus. All of those people had a past. All of those people had a past with consequences. We said, did Paul ever meet any widows on his travels who were widows because of Paul's persecution? Did Zacchaeus ever have to go to a place, to a person, because he probably still continued as a tax collector, we're not told, whom he had defrauded? The woman at the well had a past. Peter had to look back and see that he had denied the Lord three times, and it was not just any disciple that denied the Lord, it was Peter. Peter, who was seen to be one of the great leaders of the disciples. Now, if you and I look at one another and we have our Sunday morning church face on, we can look at one another and say, well, this guy's not going to get to me. I'm just going to keep it all tucked in behind. But hands up the person here who hasn't got something like that. Someone somewhere that you've wronged. Someone somewhere that you've in one way or another defrauded. Someone somewhere with whom you've sinned, against whom you've sinned. Now, if it was just one incident or another incident, we think we might be able to handle it. Like, we can get ourselves into the situation sometimes where we think, oh, look, there was really only one time in my life when I really sinned. The rest of the time was actually pretty good. And that one really bad time, well, there were reasons for it. You know, I was stressed and there's a lot of tension and pressure, and it was a mistake. It was a mistake of judgment. Beloved, Jesus didn't have to go to a cross because of mistakes. He had to go to a cross because of sin. And you might think that you could get that one particular big thing that stuck in your conscience out of your mind. But then what about all the other things? All the things that we ought to have done that we never did, and all the things that we did that we should never have done. I mean, let's just be realistic here. Hands up the person who in the last 24 hours has had a sinless thought life. Hands up. Well, I'm not putting my hand up as an illustration. It's not. Now, Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9 that the difficulty comes when we forget our cleansing from our former sins. And from where we are sitting this morning, the Sunday morning church service at 5 to 11, all of our sins, beloved, are former sins. There's no such thing in one sense as future sin, because you haven't committed any yet future sins. You might die with your next breath and then you won't have a chance to commit any. But from where we are sitting now, 6 minutes to, or 4 minutes, we're going the other way, aren't we? All of your sins are former sins. And so you have to remember what Peter's talking about here, not for the one or two big things that you sometimes feel, if I could only not have that in my life would be straight. But you have to remember what Peter's saying here for every day of your life, because every day, from where you sit at this moment in this day, everything before that is the world of our former sins. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his past sins or his former sins. So did Peter have to remember the purification from his former sins? The answer would have to be yes. Did Paul have to remember his purification from his former sins? The answer would have to be yes. And did Paul have to just remember the cleansing from the sin that he committed as a persecutor of the church, where he murdered innocent people or had innocent people thrown into prison? No, Paul himself says, even as an apostle, I am the chief of sinners. And he speaks of himself in Romans chapter 7, and he says, the very thing that I would not do, this is the thing I find myself doing. And when I go to do good, sin is present there with me at that point. And the very thing that I do not want to do is the very thing I find myself doing. And the very thing I would rather do, I find myself not doing. And he cries out, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is no condemnation. The next verse, can you believe it? Because he has to remember, at the very moment that he's preaching as an apostle, you have to remember, the very moment that you're sharing the gospel with anyone, you have to remember the very moment that you're bringing a cup of tea to somebody that you have at that point in Christ received a righteousness which comes from outside of yourself, and it's not on the basis of works, it is on the basis of faith, and that righteousness can never change because it is kept in heaven, it is bound up with the person of Christ, and no one can ever take that righteousness away from you because it's His, given to you. And so every moment of every day, you stand in the place where because of that righteousness there is no condemnation, and you have to think of yourself and your former sins, like those sins yesterday and the day before and that really great big blooper that you committed when you were 17, which so often troubles you when you're 77. You have to remember all of that through the lens of Christ's cross, because they're all your former sins and they've all been purified. Now, if we were to go through that list this morning, which Peter gives to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about diligence and moral excellence and knowledge and so forth, we could probably expound each of those. But the point that that list comes to is this: brotherly kindness, verse 7, and in brotherly kindness, love. If you were to go through all of the lists of virtues or lists of positive character traits or lists of the fruit of the Spirit, however we might want to speak about that, in any of Paul's letters or Peter's letters or James's letters, or the only one that we have, or John, the point that they all come to is this: without love, nothing matters. Though I have the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I'm an empty gong or a clanging cymbal. Though I give all I have to the poor, if I have not love, it's pointless. Though I give my body to be burned, I'm nothing. The whole point of life as beings made in the image of God is that we might live in the love of God. This is indeed the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two things hinge all the commandments and all the law and the prophets. So wherever you see in the New Testament the things that we are to put off, you put off that which does not belong to love. Impurity does not belong to love, so you put off impurity. Greed does not belong to love, so you put off greed. Lying and cheating and stealing does not belong to love, so you put off lying and cheating and stealing. But you put that off because in Christ, that lying, cheating, stealing, thieving, grubby spirit that you've had, in Christ it has been judged. You can't put it off and make yourself righteous. It can only be put off from you. And you receive the fact that it's been put off in grace. Now, what if this morning you could go through your life and you could look through as far as you could remember, I don't know how far back you can remember, 3 years old, 4 years old. What if as far back as you remember, there was no sin? Would that make a difference to you? What if as far back as you could recall, there's no failure, there's no mistakes, there's no rebellion, there's no sin? That would be almost too good to be true, wouldn't it? But what if it were true? Could it be true? God in the Old Testament made many promises, and this is where we come to the remembering to remember bit. God remembered many things. He remembered to be faithful to his covenant. He remembered his people. He remembered Noah. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He remembered his covenant with David. That's not because he had forgotten them, but he then acted in accordance with the promises that he had made. He had remembered what he had promised and acted in accord with the promises he had made. And that is the way we need to think about the way in which God remembers stuff. He doesn't have a problem with his memory. He remembers the things that he's promised. And while he never forgets in the sense of having a lapse of memory, he chooses not to remember certain things. He says, "Your sins I will remember no more." He says, "I will blot out your sins," in Isaiah chapter 43, "as a cloud or as a mist." And that could be taken two ways. One translation would suggest that it's like a cloud that goes scudding across the sky and suddenly it's gone. Or a mist that's there in the morning and it gets burnt off and it's gone. In other words, he's going to remove our sins from us so completely that it's just blue sunny sky over us and no mist in which we'll get lost and have to grope our way through. We'll just be clear sailing, so to speak. But the other way that we can look at it is because it's spoken of as a heavy cloud and a thick mist is to say he puts our sins in such a place so that they cannot be seen. And if we take that translation, which I think is a helpful one, it implies not just a physical cloud or a physical mist, but it implies that God puts the cloud of his own glory between us and our sins. And he blots out our sins from our sight by his own glory cloud, which is impenetrable to human sight. And he takes care of our sins on the other side of that glory cloud, so that they cannot be seen. And then, of course, we have promises like that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The promise of the new covenant, which says that he will write his laws on our hearts, and no one will again say, "Know the Lord," for they will each know me, says the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they will know me, because I will forget their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, he speaks about a coming day where he would sprinkle clean water upon his people, where he would cleanse their hearts from all of their idolatry, where he would bring them into a state of purity and give them a pure heart and a clean heart, and where he would take away the heart of stone which was impenetrable to the word of God and give it a warm beating heart to receive the word of God. And he's going to do that for the sake of his holy name. And then in other places it talks about him taking our sins and casting them into the depths of the sea, or as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, or as the heavens are above the earth. So we could go on. And these are all Old Testament, grim, severe, hard Old Testament God. A God who promises these things remembers what he promises. And you and I are called to remember our sins in the way that God remembers them. He remembers them no more. When you are brought to remember a sin, you have to remember it as a past sin which is cleansed. If you don't remember it as a past sin which is cleansed, it's going to have power and life, and it'll get its legs into you, and it'll drive you to perfectionist, self-righteousness, critical, judgmental action. So how could God not remember sin? It seems impossible. How can God say, "Their iniquities I will remember no more"? And the answer seems paradoxical, it seems contradictory. The answer is, he's remembered every one of our sins on Christ's cross. There is not a sin which was not remembered in judgment on Christ's cross. There is not a mistake or a rebellious action of iniquity or a hatred or a selfish, greedy, grubby act. He made him on that cross who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Behold, the Lamb of God who psychologically counsels us through the sin of the world. Now, I'm not saying we don't need a bit of counselling sometimes. I'm saying he doesn't deal with it little bit by little bit. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away. Where does he take it away? If we come back to the reference that I alluded to in Isaiah chapter 43, he takes it away behind the thick glory cloud where our eyes cannot penetrate. He takes it away behind the thick darkness of the glory of God's holy judgment. He takes it away behind the veil where we cannot enter. And Christ, in a most joyous and glorious act of inexpressible mercy, takes it away from us in a cross, and we see him suffering on the cross, but we haven't got the faintest idea where he's had to go to deal with our sins. He's had to go into the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's had to go into the depths of the most wicked place in the whole universe. He's had to sweep through the depths of human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart, and he's taken it in behind the glory of God, and there in his own body on the tree, in the purity of his own heart and mind and conscience, he's made atonement for that sin, and it is obliterated from God's ledger book as a sin that requires judgment, because all judgment has been given to it in Christ. So God chooses not to remember your sins because he has chosen to remember them in Christ. And if God had not chosen to remember the sins of his people in Christ, then the only place that you would have to go is hell. But because he has chosen to remember our sins for their judgment in Christ, he can look at us and say, your iniquities I remember no more. I choose not to remember them. Now, here we're on the cusp of something that is just so central to your daily life and to what we sometimes call spiritual warfare. Because we have an enemy of our souls, Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, and he would seek to destroy the church of God in an instant if he could. But we should not fear, because the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And he would seek to destroy the people of God in an instant if he could. But the way in which he seeks to wage war against the church is to get us to remember our sins outside of the cross. So that if he, that ancient serpent, the devil, also called Satan, therefore the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night, oh, just for one night free of accusation from him, wouldn't it be heaven? When he comes with all of the guile and deceitfulness of his own lying, deceiving tongue, because he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The way he comes to you and me as people of Christ in the church is to remind you of your sins and to tell you that you better do something about it, otherwise God's not going to be very pleased with you. And then he will build on that, out of that, a system of self-justification out of which you become a Pharisee. And then you start remembering the sins of one another. And you have a filing cabinet that you carry around in your head. And when you see your brother or your sister in your head, you open up that filing cabinet and you've got a list. You don't even have to look it up, it's there. A list of all of the things in which that brother or sister has failed against you. And so you start holding that brother's or sister's sins against them as though Christ would hold it against them. And then you start holding that brother's and sister's sins against you, against God. And suddenly they discover, when you are remembering your sins outside of the cross, instead of peace and joy and love and those things which render you fruitful and active in the service of God, you're in a place where you're unfruitful and inactive in the service of God because you're just full of anger. And you're just filled with guilt. And you can't abide a universe where people seem not to have their sins called to account. And you're going to go and sort them out because God's not sorting them out. And you're on the road to Damascus with Saul the Pharisee. And you're a justice man filled with great rage. All because you've remembered your sins in the wrong way. And if Satan can get in amongst the people of God and tell us to remember one another's sins in that way, instead of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we find slander, bitterness, gossip, hardness of heart, outbursts of anger, hatred, jealousy, do we not? All because we've remembered wrongly. And so Peter here says a little later, look, it's time for me to die. I'm getting close to dying. It's time for my earthly tent to be put off, as Paul might say. And so long as I'm in this earthly body, I don't know how old Peter was by this stage. So long as I've got breath, I'm going to tell you these things. Now we need, if you've got them on, to take off any rose-coloured glasses about the first century church. And we need to take off any rose-coloured glasses about revival, which the Lord might send at any time. And take off any rose-coloured glasses about the beauty and the purity of life in the persecuted church in China and elsewhere. They've got their problems. The first century churches had their problems. We have most of our New Testament letters because of problems in the church. But the common feature of all of the New Testament letters, trying to simplify it down because we're going to the end of our time. The common feature of all of the New Testament letters is this. Whether it's Paul writing to the Galatians or the Romans or the Corinthians or Peter writing to his people or John writing to his people, the common feature is this. We're going to tell you with our last breath that Christ has remembered our sins in his cross, and therefore don't you dare try and remember them outside of that. That's the apostolic gospel. And Paul says, if there's someone else who comes preaching to you another gospel, even if an angel from heaven should come and preach to you another gospel, even if I, Paul, should come back and preach to you another gospel, don't listen, because it'll destroy you. So, beloved, what we're talking about today is right at the very centre of your life and the centre of the life of West Croydon United Church. What do you remember? And how do you remember? If you're remembering this morning your sins outside of Christ's cross, you'll find within an instant that that will bring great grief and terror to your soul, and you'll become hardened and judgmental and critical and bitter and cynical. And then we sing, "Bind us together, Lord." But if you remember, here we are. Look, the time's moved on. It's 19 minutes past 11 now. Can you believe all that time's gone? Yes, of course you can. But all your sins are now former sins. Even your complaining because I'm preaching too long, that's a former sin. Don't remember your sins except our former sins. Don't remember them except as purified sins. Because that, if only I had it in me to communicate this to us, that is the only way that God remembers them. When he says, "Your iniquities I remember no more," is God telling fibs? When he says, "I will blot out your iniquities like a thick cloud," is he telling porkies? No, he speaks the truth. When the Apostle Paul says, in the face of all of his battle in Romans 7, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, right, Paul, wishful thinking. Or is he actually saying, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus"? And if there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, how do you remember your sins? Only in the way that God remembers them. As past sins, which have been purified. So, Chui and I think we love one another, Chui, don't we? But if, for example, JT had said or done something against me, which he hasn't, or I had said or done something against him, which I hope I haven't, have both those sins past sins, JT? So can I embrace you as a brother? But the moment I remember one of his sins outside of that cross, then I'm going to have to deal with him on a horizontal level, and I'll just be angry as a cut snake. So when you look at yourself in the mirror next time you're having a shave, if you're a man. Well, Darren doesn't even shave. Look at him. Just say, "I remember my sins as past sins, so I don't remember them. So I'm free." What a wonderful way to live. Wouldn't it be good if it's true? But beloved, it's true. We could say it's too good not to be true. Now, we have this strange thing in our society today where you hear people say, "I could not forgive myself." I've got news for you. You could never forgive yourself anyway because you're not holy. The only person who could ever forgive you is God, who's holy. You can't forgive. The impure thing cannot forgive its own impurity. The polluted thing cannot forgive its own pollution. It's only a holy God who can forgive your sins. And he can only forgive your sins in a holy way. But he has forgiven your sins. And he has forgiven your sins in a holy way through his son's body on a tree. So you are God's holy people. So hands up the person here right now at 22 minutes past 11 for whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, does that make a difference to the way you look at yourself and you look at one another? So you're free. And at 24 minutes past, you're going to have to remember, I'm free. There's no condemnation. And at 12 o'clock midday, you're going to have to remember, I'm free. There's no condemnation. And you'll find as that happens, something remarkable happens. You start to love people. And your life becomes fruitful. And you discover that the treasures of God suddenly are filled with light and you just love him. Because he's loved you. So your life is launched forever. But I could go on and I won't. So we'll stop. We'll pray. Father, what a glorious and magnificent gospel you've given to us. That the forgiveness that came to Peter and to Paul, to the woman at the well, to Zacchaeus, is just the same as the forgiveness that comes to us. And that we, Father, here this morning, by your grace, know that you remember our sins no more. And Father, when the flesh and Satan himself comes pressing in to accuse and to deceive and to tell us of all of the failures, let us remember, our Father, that you have a greater word, a truer word, a word that says, your sins and iniquities I remember no more, that indeed they have been blotted out by that thick cloud of your glory, as Christ in the deep darkness wrestled and overcame them all, declaring that it is finished, that we might stand before you as your forgiven and justified people. So, Father, moment by moment, let us remember that all our sins are former sins. And moment by moment, let us remember that all our former sins have been purified. That you have remembered them in Christ for judgment, so that we need not to remember them for condemnation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.